and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?
Well, I don't know if you have been like me, but it's been a really heavy last week and a half or so, just hearing the stories or seeing the images that have been coming out of Haiti. And if you're unfamiliar with the story, there's no way that I could do all the details or the political situation there justice in trying to describe it, but just the basics of the situation. The leader left the country to go to Kenya to seek international support for helping with the gang violence that's been rampant in that country for a long, long time. And while he was out of the country, that's when we saw cooperation between the gangs who turned against the capital, Port-au-Prince, and a few other places, releasing prisoners from the prison that they had there, closing down the airport so that the president could not come back, and just occupying so much of the capital in this time. It's especially heavy for us as we have a lot of relationship with that country. If you've been around for a little bit, you know that we've talked about Step Seminary. It's a seminary in the country of Haiti that is entirely run by Haitians for the building up of Haitians to spread the gospel in that country and around the world. Two Christmases ago, we had a Heart of Advent that was focused on raising funds for them. This came after a time where they were evicted from their campus that they had in the capital because gangs took over that property. And so they needed to rebuild elsewhere, and they were raising up people to go to seminary, and that's costly. And so we supported them quite heavily in that time. And then just to hear some of these stories that are happening and seeing this country that we've cared for, we've been praying for a long time, go through this turmoil has been difficult. And yet it's been so beautiful seeing the requests that have come from Step Seminary in this time. They've had to cancel classes. There's a curfew in place. They've switched to WhatsApp for holding classes, all in this desire to continue to make Jesus known in the country of Haiti. We got a request back from them and said, "We're watching the situation and praying for God to intervene quickly. Please pray for the safety and peace for the Step family. We cannot thank you enough for your continued support and prayers." We got a note a little bit after that from a man named Wawa who oversees the seminary. And it was just beautiful. He said, "We are here. You know, such a reality provokes uncertainty and stress, but the Lord sustains us. Thank you for praying. We appreciate it." You know, there's a temptation to just not talk about anything that I planned on talking about today. If we could just wrap our mind around those two sentences and all that this man is seeing in his country, to be able to say, such a reality provokes uncertainty and stress, but the Lord sustains us. I mean, we just sang, "It is well with my soul," but this is a man who is shouting that in the midst of this difficult situation. And so I wanted to spend this time, before we get into our passage, just praying for the country, praying for Step in particular, the people who are working at the seminary, Wawa, and all the others. I want to pray for this situation, taking their prayer request and making that part of our worship, our crying out to God. We have a God who calls us to turn to him for all things, and what greater opportunity do we have than ones like this one of praying for this country and these people following faithfully for him? Can you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful for our brothers and sisters in Haiti who lived their lives in faithfulness to you, who wants you to be known in the whole world, but in particular that country, who want to see transformation that comes from following you. And right now, the scenes are horrific in that place. Just hearing some of the stories it would be undignified for me to bring them up in this context. And yet you are the God who's in complete control. You are the God who rules the entire universe. You are the God who is able to do all that you set out to do. And we pray first and foremost boldly what was requested, that you would intervene in this situation, that you would bring peace to this conflict, that you would bring restoration of property and lives and families, that you would do this incredible work that only you could do to bring stability in a place that has not seen stability in a long time. And we pray for the people who attend or are part of STEP Seminary in any way, that you would continue to strengthen them, that you would continue to show them your goodness, your hand of protection over them, that they can continue to do what they seek out to do, which is to make your name great. Father, this is heartbreaking. And so we turn to you, the God of all comfort, for those who need to be comforted. It's to you that we pray. Amen. I mean, I don't have a witty or easy way to transition into our passage for this morning, and I also don't think I would want one. I mean, in times that are so difficult, in times that are so good, we turn to the Word of God for all things. So we're in Luke chapter 7 today. And it's a really fascinating chapter. So much of it is focused on this question that we spent time on last week. Who is Jesus? I mean, you read through Luke chapter 7, it's telling us more and more about who he is all throughout these. We see that Jesus is a healer. Jesus has power over the dead. John the Baptist has this moment of doubt, and he sends people to ask Jesus, essentially, who are you? Are you the Christ, the one that we've been waiting for? Are you the one who's going to make all things right? We hear about people supplying their own answers about who Jesus is. They're making accusations about him like, oh, he's just a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And could there be worse a claim to make about someone? Well, in this culture, no. It's the worst thing that could have been said about someone who looks like a religious man. And it's from that context we have this meal that Jesus is invited to. And more than anything else, Jesus reveals himself to, yes, be a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But it might sound interesting as to why this man named Simon would have invited Jesus to have dinner at his house. I mean, he was probably one of those people complaining about Jesus, making accusations about Jesus. So why would he invite Jesus to come to his house for dinner? And I think that question gets to a variety of issues that we might have in trying to understand the first century complexities of the stories. That we might hear the story as, man, why didn't Jesus do anything? This woman breaks into Simon's house, crawls under the table, and starts washing his feet. He should have stopped that. And if that's the way we picture the story, we're getting every single detail of the story wrong. And understandably so. It's been kind of a while since the first century. But one of the things that's important to realize is how much of life was done publicly in this culture. I mean, it's so different from our neighborhoods where our neighbors are hidden behind fences and garage doors. Meanwhile, we are hidden behind fences and garage doors too. Instead, life was done publicly. Even dinners were often done in like a patio courtyard area so that people could come, so that they could hear the conversation that was happening. I mean, imagine that. Like, your neighbors seeing the greatest source of entertainment is coming to your house and just listening to what you talk about at dinner time. I mean, maybe you have riveting conversations, I don't know, but it feels a little bit weird for that to happen. But that probably explains why Simon invited Jesus over. Like, yeah, I disagree with this guy on a lot of things, but look how popular he is. And if I get him over to my house, people are going to show up for that, and I'll gain some standing from Jesus being here. And dinners at this time were done on a very low table where your left arm would have been on a cushion, your legs spread out away from the table, and you'd reach with your right hand to eat. And so what this shows us is that this woman, well, she would not have been invited, she would not have been permitted to be in Simon's house. It shows us why she would have been there or not noticed by the crowd, why she wasn't stopped beforehand. For one, there was a crowd there. She wouldn't have been noticed in that situation. But second, Jesus' feet are spread away from him, away from the table, and people would not have realized that she was washing Jesus' feet until she started to do so. But all of these actions that this woman does are significant as well. Let me reread chapter 7, verse 38 again. It says, "And standing behind him at his feet," so now we kind of get that picture a little bit more, "standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment." Okay, three actions that we see here from the woman. They're all deeply significant. One, she washes Jesus' feet with her tears. Now, feet were disgusting at this time. I mean, maybe some of you still think feet are disgusting now, but this was a time where people walked everywhere while wearing sandals. If you could just, maybe don't picture what that would have looked like. It was gross. But more than that, there was shame that was associated with feet. I mean, maybe not to the extent that we see in the Middle East now, where someone being barefoot is appalling, or someone hitting someone with a shoe just is a shameful act to shame that person. Like, feet have this massive shame connotation in the Middle East. It's a little bit less than that, but that's still the idea that would have happened at this time. And you see it in places in the Bible. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord will make your enemies a footstool to your feet." That they get to this such a low position that all they're good for or their place in life is being below your feet. It's this shameful position that they're in. It's this massive lowering beneath who you are. Or John the Baptist, he says that he is unfit to untie Jesus' sandals, to even do this act for his feet. That is how low he sees himself as compared to Jesus. So what we see with this woman, she is doing this really undignified, this shameful act of cleaning Jesus' feet. But she's so moved with her tears that she's able to do this. This is what she wants to do. She lowers herself in exalting Jesus. It says as well that she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. This would have been another cultural no-no. A woman was not to lower her hair in public. It was to be up at all times. We have a record from the time. It doesn't reflect everybody, but it shows how some people saw this to be such a serious thing. There's a record to where someone at this time says that if a woman was to lower her hair in public, that would be grounds for divorce. That's how seriously this was taken by some people. And yet this woman does this undignified thing to do this shameful act of cleaning Jesus' feet. And then finally, we have this ointment that she brings, that she uses to anoint Jesus. And other accounts of the story tell us how much this bottle would have cost at the time. And it's about a year's salary. Imagine using a year's salary for you on one object. And what this would have been used for, you would open it and it would release this something that smelled good, which a lot of things didn't smell good at that time. And so something that smelled good, and it'd be used sparingly so you could make it last for a while. But in using it the way that she does, she uses up every bit of it. There's no recovering it afterwards. There's no putting it back in the bottle. There's no second go with this. She is using all of her most expensive possession to anoint Jesus in this way. As we get a little bit of this cultural context, even the story that we can read and we can say, this is beautiful, this is so amazing. Yet as we understand the culture just a little bit more, we see just how compassionate she is, just how moved she is to treat Jesus in this way, how she is elevating him, lowering herself to show how much love and care she has for Jesus. And yet what's fascinating in the story is we aren't told why. In Luke, we have no reason, there's no reason given to us as to why this woman does this. We're told of what she's like, that she is called a sinner, that is what she's known as. And there's something that happens, some story that we don't have here of her meeting Jesus and everything changing about her. We don't know what it is, a knowing smile that Jesus gives to her in passing, or a little bit of helpfulness that he gives to her to input value when she doesn't feel valued. Some sort of dignity, as Jesus treats her with dignity, that helps her to see the worth that she has. Or maybe a conversation where she felt that she was removed removed from someone like Jesus, and yet this rescuing, this restoration that comes from Jesus. And so that completely, in an instant, changes everything about this woman. And so she comes and seeks out Jesus and wants to respond with all that she has, nothing reserved, nothing held back from him, to say, this is the man who restored me. This is the man who's worth me looking shameful or undignified or me using my most valuable thing on. It changes everything in how she responds to Jesus. But it's not just the story of how one woman reacts to Jesus. It's a story about how a man reacts to this woman as well. Because Simon is there, and Simon gives a critique of the situation in verse 39. It says, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, so this is Simon, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, if Jesus were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this was that was touching him, for she is a sinner. So two parts of this complaint that Simon has for Jesus. It says, if this man's a prophet, if he truly is who everyone says he is, if God is really working through him, he would avoid a woman like this, like any good religious person would, because she is a sinner. Now, we aren't told what that entails. A lot of people make creative guesses about what it means, but we're told enough that just by sight alone, this woman is known as having the reputation of being a sinner, an outcast. So someone who's seen as below pleasant society, who's not allowed to interact with good religious people like Simon, who's kicked out, who's left on the outskirts, who has no place or value or worth in this culture. She is a sinner. But more than that, Simon says that if Jesus were a prophet, he wouldn't be letting this woman touch him. But since he is, clearly, he's not a prophet. He's not who people say that he is. And we get this response from Jesus in this situation to where he doesn't say, no, I am. He doesn't prove that he is a prophet, but just in his response, we see a bit more of who he is. That he knows what Simon is thinking, and he responds to that. He knows the background of this woman, even more so than Simon did. But he goes beyond what any prophet ever has been able to do. He's able to do what only God can do, and that's bring forgiveness for this woman. And it's in how Jesus responds to Simon, in this question that he asked to draw something out of him, he reveals that not only is what this woman doing okay, not only is it permissible for her to act in this way that looks shameful or undignified or unworthy of polite company that it might look like on the outside, not only is this okay, but her unreserved love for me is the only possible response. And he gets to this first by telling a parable. He says two people owe a debt that they cannot pay. One for 500 denarii, which was about a year and a half salary, and the other person for 50 denarii, which was about 2 months' salary. They both had this debt, and both debts were forgiven. Now, which of them, in being forgiven of that debt, is going to love the one who forgave them more? That's the question that we're focusing on today. Which of them will love him more? And Simon correctly answers, the one who was forgiven more will love more in response. And that's what we have in this situation. Jesus asks this parable, which is reflecting what is happening at this dinner table. Two people have a debt, and they are forgiven. Which of them will love more? Simon, you have a debt. This woman who's at my feet, she has a debt. Which of them will love more in response to seeing who Jesus truly is? And that's what this whole section is focused on. This beautiful story is getting to this idea of what loving in light of forgiveness looks like. Which of them will love more when they have been forgiven? All of this is focused on what loving in light of forgiveness looks like. And the first part that Jesus gets to with asking this question is that the person will love the one who forgave them when they understand the depth of their forgiveness, when they know the depth of what they have been forgiven of. And so we have this woman here who is only known for her sin. who's only seen as being a sinner, who has no idea, no identity, no value, no worth apart from what's been given to her. She is a sinner. And yet when she sees the forgiveness that comes from only comes from Jesus, the response is this outpouring, this unreserved adoration, this who cares about the risk of looking undignified, love for Jesus. Because imagine what that experience must have looked like, to not be allowed within society, to have to stay apart from other people, to not be seen as having any value, to the shame that she would have felt from herself, let alone the shame that she would have been given by other people, not being seen as valuable, but in an instant, restored by Jesus. What other response would there be but this unreserved love in response to Jesus? She recognizes the depth of her sin. And so what then? If we are to love Jesus in the same way, do we need to amass a bigger debt? You know, you really want to love Jesus? You got to go out there and start sinning. That's how you're going to love him more. I mean, no, that's not what's being talked about here. The important detail in the parable that Jesus gives is two different debts, right? 500 denarii, 50 denarii. The important detail that's given to us, they could not be paid. Neither of them could pay this debt. And both were forgiven. See, I don't care if someone owes $1 million or a single dollar. If they exhaust every avenue that they can to pay off their debt, they're begging for it, they're working every job they could possibly do, they're calling in every possible favor, they're making promises to try to pay off their debt. If at the end of the day they are unable to pay off their debt, even though they're vastly different, they're both the same debt. They're both crippling. They're both unpayable. There's no recovering from this. There's no hope of making things right. It is a debt that cannot be repaid. And so the forgiveness is the same. Even though we see two different kinds of debt, the forgiveness is the same because the debt is the same. It is unpayable. It is crippling. It is all-encompassing. And what Jesus is showing, that as we see this awareness of our debt, which is the same in all of us, that's how we understand what the forgiveness is that's been given to us. The point isn't for us to go up to other people like, how much do you owe God? Or like, you see this guy over here? Man, his debt's insane. Or I wish I had that guy's debt. Like, that's not the point of it. It's that understanding that we all have a debt to God that cannot be repaid on our own. 500 denarii, 50 denarii, doesn't matter. It's the same debt. It cannot be repaid. But we see people like Simon in our world today, both in the church and outside the church, who are confronted with this debt and respond to it in a way apart from what's said about here. So many people try to rationalize it. You know, by most standards, I recognize I'm not perfect, but I'm doing pretty good. But the problem is when the only standard that's given to us is that of this perfect and holy God who calls for us to be perfect as he is perfect. That in all that we do, that we don't rebel against him, but we do what he calls us to do. But not just in our actions, but also in our thoughts and hopes and dreams and wishes, that those also, even though they're not seen by anyone else, that they too reflect the goodness and perfection of God. And as we understand that that is the only standard by which there is to come by, we recognize just a little bit more about how crippling our debt is. And yet so many people respond to this in different ways. We have that part of us that recognizes that things don't quite go the way that we want them to. Everyone feels this way, either a nagging sense that's with us constantly, or when things are really low, it's that part of like, man, things didn't turn out the way that I wanted them to. The disappointment that we have with our mistakes, our failures, the nagging sense of disappointment that comes when things aren't going the way that I thought they would go. And if we feel that about ourselves, let alone this perfect God who is the only standard by which anyone is judged. But when we feel that, we tend to respond in a variety of different ways. We can minimize it. You know, it's not that big of a deal. We can reframe things like, well, I'm not as bad as other people. Or we can just make things fine. It's like, well, I'm not going to feel guilty if it's not a bad thing to do. So, you know, it's not a bad thing to do. We'll say that I didn't do anything wrong here. So often Christianity gets painted as something that just brings about shame in people. That people like me stand up here and tell you of all the awful things that you do so that way you could feel awful. And so the response in those things is to look at, well, we don't like to feel shame. And none of us do. None of us want to feel shame. And so in this situation, we look at what are the things that Christianity says are right or wrong, and we just reframe them. If that's just going to make me feel shameful, then we're just going to ignore those things. We're going to ignore the teaching of Christianity. And yet, what we look at what the gospel's purpose is, when it's done rightly, I'm not going to say that churches don't do this poorly, but when the gospel's done rightly, it does not provoke shame. It reveals sin. It does not provoke shame. It reveals sin. Because in those times that we're trying to reframe or minimize or whatever, we're not dealing with the actual issue. We're just putting on a Band-Aid over a byproduct. But what the gospel does, it reveals that deeper need that's within us. We all have this debt that's within us, and it provides the only way to deal with that. It's not hiding it. It's not minimizing it. It's not ignoring it. That won't deal with that nagging sense that's in all of us. And provides the only way to deal with that debt that we all have. But some people as well are like Simon, even within the church. We see this man who looks like he has it all together, who looks like he's doing all the right things, and yet he's ignoring the debt that he has. For many Christians, it's been a while since we prayed to Jesus, that we trusted in him, that we turned over our debt to him, and what that can start to do in us is make us numb. Make us forget that it's been a while since we were saved, and so we forget the debt that we once had. We need to remember where we came from. We need to remember the extent and depth of the sin that we were saved from. And so what should we do? Should we just start keeping a journal? Every time we do something wrong, every time we're dissatisfied, every time we fall short, just write down the mistakes that we make in life. And so we can go back to it and look, yeah, I'm pretty terrible. Like, of course that's not what it is. We recognize the depth of our debt when we see Jesus most clearly. And that's what this woman does. She sees truly who Jesus is. In a chapter that's focused on this question of who is Jesus, this woman, more than anyone else, has the correct answer. That she sees her lack when she looks at his perfection. She sees the debt that she has when she sees the goodness of Jesus. And yet she's confronted not with shame, not with guilt, but with goodness and mercy and grace. And so what other response is there but to throw herself at the feet of Jesus, this one who understands more clearly than anyone else, who is Jesus? When she gets that picture, she recognizes her debt that's owed, but she throws herself at the feet of Jesus, the mercy that he has. It makes me think of a story that a professor at my college told once about meeting J.I. Packer. And if you don't know who J.I. Packer is, that's totally fine. He is one of the most influential people. He was one of the most influential people in modern church history. He wrote a book that's been incredibly influential in churches still to this day. I recommend it to people still to this day. It's a book called Knowing God. And when people would have conferences or they make decisions on things, you could almost be guaranteed like they're going to reach out to J.I. Packer to get his weighing in on things. Like he was such an influential person to the church as we still have it to this day. And this professor was talking about how he was meeting with J.I. Packer, and he just asked him, man, how's a man like you stay humble? And the response that Packer gave was, how can anyone be proud at the feet of Jesus? And that's the story that we have here. For so many people who are like Simon, we don't see the debt that we have. And yet, as we come and we see Jesus clearly, how can anyone be proud? How can anyone hold back? How can anyone act other than what this woman does, who throws herself at his feet in response to his love and mercy, not holding back anything, not being proud, but resting solely on the mercy and grace of Jesus? But there's others in here who don't resonate with Simon. There's others in here who don't need to be reminded of the debt that they have, that even just being here is difficult, that being part of a church is something that's uncomfortable because it's full of people who have their act together, or so it seems. That coming to Jesus is difficult because how could he save someone like me? I am too far gone. How could I possibly be forgiven with the debt that I have? And this is where I'm so grateful for this story. This woman whose identity is only that of a sinner, who comes before Jesus broken, who would have been an outcast, looked down upon by religious leaders, who knows more than anyone else the depth of her debt. What she is given in the story is she is given the certainty of her forgiveness. She loves in light of forgiveness because she knows the certainty of her forgiveness. And we get that from a verse that I need to do a little bit of cleanup from because it's been misunderstood by some people, but this is Luke 7, verse 47. It says, "Therefore I tell you," this is Jesus talking, "whoever is forgiven little loves," nope, skipped a bit. "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." So this has been read in a way that if you want to know that you are saved, if you want to have certainty, you need to make sure you're loving Jesus. That if you ever have those moments of doubt, you got to try harder to love Jesus. But that's not what is being taught here. It's read as she is forgiven for or because she loved much. You can see our ESV Bible is trying to stop us from reading it that way. They put this massive hyphen in there. Don't read it that way. But we also don't read it that way because that's not what's in the text. Remember that this is connected to the parable that was told earlier. Two debts can't be forgiven. When they are forgiven, which of them will love him more? And did you see the order of that? And it's the same order here with this woman. This love comes not to ensure forgiveness, but this love comes as a response of forgiveness. You see how much she's loving Jesus? Well, that proves how much that she was forgiven. But more than anything else, Jesus tells us exactly what it is that saves this woman. This is verse 50. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It is your faith that has saved you. Which faith as well is a response. It isn't the start of something, but it's us putting our trust in the work and person of Jesus. It is us trusting that this debt that we have that is unpayable has been paid in full by the blood of Jesus. This faith is a response to what Jesus has done. All of this is showing the response that this woman has, the response that we have as well to Jesus. And it's all drawn out by this question. Which of them will love him more? It draws out this idea to Simon, to all of us, are you aware of the depth of your debt? But it doesn't just leave it there. Are you aware of the certainty of your forgiveness? Which of them will love him more? And we see this played out in this life of the woman who comes to Jesus broken, in despair, an outcast in society known just as a sinner who seems too far gone to be saved. And yet she's given these incredible words, "Go in peace." And so how do we love in light of forgiveness? We have this woman here who shows us the extent of the debt that we all have. We all have an unpayable debt. We see this woman who shows us the extent of the certainty that we can have of forgiveness that we all receive as we turn to Jesus, those same words, "Your sins, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." But we also see in her the extent of our response, of how we love in the same way that this woman has when she sees who Jesus is. Well, I think there's four things that are given to us with her example here of how we love in light of the forgiveness that we have received from Jesus. And the first one is that we love with our worship. I mean, you see that with her actions, that she exalts Jesus. She lowers herself to elevate him. She uses all that she has to praise him, to adore him, to show just who Jesus is. I mean, that's what we do when we gather. When we sing God's, we are responding to him. This is who you are, God. Understanding our place in relationship to him, elevating God above all else. We worship in response to us being forgiven. Here as we gather, but all of our lives are done in this way. Second, we respond, we love Jesus with service. I mean, you read this passage, it's incredible how many verbs this woman does, how many things she does for Jesus in this passage. She learned, she brought, she's standing, weeping, wet, wiped, kissed, anointed. All of these verbs showing what it is that Jesus does, or this woman does for Jesus. All these acts of service that she does on his behalf. And we do the same thing. I mean, certainly there's not a table that we can sneak up behind Jesus and start washing his feet anymore, but elsewhere Jesus talks about how any service that's done in his name is done as unto him. So the service that we do for other people is our equivalent of washing and wiping and anointing his feet. And I think this is a way for us to grow as a church. Now, I don't want to overspeak on this because so many people are faithfully serving here and in the community. Often when we talk about, man, we need to serve more, we just steamroll the people who are doing that. And I don't want to do that. There's so many faithful people serving here. But what this passage speaks to, this love and light of forgiveness, it speaks more than just an event on our calendar. You know, I served on this day. I served at this hour. But it speaks instead to a posture that we have. That all of our life is lived in service in response to the love that we have seen from Jesus. We love him with how we serve others. And so the idea is that we don't leave here on a Sunday where we served in kids ministry and we go out to lunch and we act like a jerk to the server who's there to insist upon what is due to me, to elevate myself over someone who I'm paying for a service, or to think that we are due something at the expense of other people. We don't stop having a posture of serving other people. That we don't wrap up the last song as part of the worship team up here and think, all right, job done. That was my last time that I'm going to point someone to Jesus today. No, we spend all of our days pointing people to Jesus in worship of him. That we don't leave here where we straighten things up or help out in whatever way it is. We go to the grocery store and be the type of people who leave a shopping cart in the middle of the parking lot. I mean, a little bit triggered because my first job was cleaning up the parking lot from shopping carts. But it's that idea of there's nothing that's beneath us. There's nothing that, oh, someone else will do this. That's someone else's job. Someone else can have that responsibility. But me, I don't need to. It's this posture of service that we take into every aspect of life because we are doing this in response to the great service that Jesus has done for us. The great debt that's been repaid, we serve others as unto Jesus. For other people here at Calvary, you might be in that position between a new attender and calling this your home church. Well, my encouragement is to find a place where you can serve. Whether here in one of the ministries on a Sunday or in our city, in our community, wherever it is that God has you, because we live lives of service in response to this radical love from Jesus. This is how we love in return, following the example of this woman. Third, we love Jesus with our finances. We talked a little bit of the costliness of the ointment that this woman used for Jesus, that it would have been the most valuable thing that she had. And yet she unreservedly used every last bit of it to elevate Jesus in this way. Now, don't hear me as advocating for recklessness, that we never don't neglect stewardship, that God has given us responsibilities, that we still care for that, but we also don't go to the other side where we come to worship God while calculating. You know, what is enough? What can I get by with? What we see is the grace of God is extravagant. And so we love him in kind in our small way. And so maybe this is using resources, finances, whatever it is that you have for supporting Haiti that we just talked about, to be a little bit of relief for what's going on in that situation. Or partnering with the organizations that we support, like Food for Hope or any number of places that are doing incredible work in our cities and in our surrounding areas. Or if you aren't helping or partnering with us financially here at Calvary Bible Church, it's an encouragement to look into that. If this is your church, invites you to be part of the ministry that's happening here. I know that always will sound weird because it sounds like me ensuring job security, but that's not the purpose of it. Emily and I tithe to the church because we want to be part of the work that God is doing here. And so we give back all that we have, recognizing that all of it's been given by God to be part of the work that's happening here, as an act of our love in response to the forgiveness that he's given to us. And then finally, the fourth way, that following the example of this woman, that we love in light of forgiveness is with our time. And you see that with this woman. She hears where Jesus is and she goes to him. And she goes with this alabaster jar that she had, which shows it's premeditated. She's going with a plan in place. She's using her time on planning, preparation, and execution of exalting Jesus here. And that's the model for us as well. It takes intentionality. It takes planning and preparing and executing to just be in time with Jesus, to show that this resource, which for many of us is the most valuable resource that we have, to show that Jesus is more valuable than anything else that we might use our time on. So we go to his word, we spend time with him in prayer, we learn more about him because our time is best served in love in light of the forgiveness that's been given to us. I'm gonna invite our worship team to head back up as I wrap up our time together. This whole focus, this whole section is coming out of that question, which of them will love him more? That because we see Jesus clearly, as we focus on him, we see more of the depth of our debt. But more than anything else, we see the certainty of our forgiveness, our salvation that's given from this love, this lavish love from Jesus. And we understand that all else that we might have, all else that we might do with our time, our finances, our service, and our worship pales in comparison with the love that Jesus has for us. As he demonstrates in this passage, he truly is the friend of sinners. That we all come like this woman with this debt that we cannot repay. And we all come like this woman with the certainty that we have been forgiven. And we all leave like this woman with the most beautiful words there are. That we who trust in Jesus are told as well, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.